Well, hello. This is the historical books lesson 6B. And we're going to just jump right in because I have a lot to share with you today. I'm titling this lesson, The Northern Kingdom and God's Search for a Heart Like David's. Let's just begin with prayer real quick here. Lord, we just thank you that your eternal word just flows. It flows from the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And we're not here just to read scripture stories. Lord, our hearts are here before you, because we are looking to know you and to divide flesh from spirit and to divide the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from the tree of life and to find your heart, Lord, and to be conformed to the image of your Son. So I pray that you will draw forth out of the scriptures today your living word to that end, and that you alone would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for joining. I hope that this series on historical books has been a benefit to you. I do share as much as I can based on what the Lord is teaching me of his Son, and not just things out of the scriptures. So I just, you know, we're in this together. And okay, so our overarching theme for the historical books, both the live classes that I'm teaching and the podcasts, the weekly podcasts that I'm teaching, is the Lord had to bring Israel through some things before the seed, before Jesus could come forth. And that is a long journey through the scriptures and through Israel's history. And there is a lot that happens. It's not all just spiritual and all just of God and of his spirit and his nature. There's a lot that the Lord has to deal with in his people before he can get them to a place where the seed can come forth. And so we are looking in 1 Kings this time. And in the live class a few days ago, we looked at Solomon's kingdom, and the descendants of Solomon. And now on this podcast, I want to look at what caused the split in the northern kingdom, and so that the northern kingdom could begin, and what the Lord is doing with that, like how he is looking for things that will bring forth the seed. And how then, not just how that happens then, but how the Lord is doing that with us and probing us and our hearts, because he's looking for a heart that will be with him in his endeavors to bring forth the seed. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to start in the middle of a situation here, just because it's a lot of scripture, and in the interest of time, I just don't want to read and read and read. But what we are going to read is, I'm starting in verse 31, and there is a prophet named Ahijah that has met a servant of Solomon's, and he is going to anoint him king of Israel and king over the northern kingdom, in fact. And we are listening to this prophet, Ahijah, talk to Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces of a garment, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father." Okay, so we had looked last time in how that David's heart for the Lord, his heart after God, was the standard of a king. In God's view, the standard of the kingdom. And so he's looking for that. And Solomon began with that, but he fell from that type of life. He did not cultivate that heart, but cultivated a heart after other gods because of his many wives. And so the Lord is not going to stand for it. He wants that heart. So he has this prophet anoint Jeroboam king. And he shows why. And what king, but not over the entire United Kingdom. He's going to leave the kingdom of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, under the rule of David's sons, but all the other 10 tribes he's going to give to Jeroboam and his line with conditions. Let's look at verses 37 and 38. And Ahijah is still talking to Jeroboam. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Okay, God is still looking for a heart like David's heart. Can you see it in there? It's not just about punishment of Solomon, and it's not just about starting a kingdom or promoting a guy who did the right thing, or I don't know why God chose Jeroboam, you know. He's looking for this heart. He loved having David on the earth, offering up honor and praise and going through affliction in a lamb's spirit and setting up the tabernacle of David where he could just spend time with the Lord whenever he wanted. The Lord if I can put it this way, just soaked that in, just loved that, and he craves it still, and he's looking for that. So he's trying to propagate that now. Since Solomon has left that, he's trying to find that in another kingdom, if you will. He's looking for another ruler like that. And so he's saying, oh, Jeroboam, if you would but give me that same heart that David had, I will honor you based on that heart, because I'm getting the communion I desire, and I'll set you up forever to give me that, and we'll live in that together. Okay? So it's not a matter of Jeroboam. It's not about Jeroboam being promoted. It's about the heart that the Lord wants. If he finds that heart, he'll honor it. Okay? Let's look at verse 40 with that in mind. Think of that heart that David had that the Lord put on the throne. Think of the covenant God made with David's house that he would not lack someone to sit on the throne forever as long as the kingdom would stand. Think about all that David did. And now let's look at Solomon. Look at Solomon in verse 40. Look at how he is. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Oh my. Who does Solomon look like in this verse? Does he look like David, his father? No. Do you know who he looks like to me? You know what I thought of when I first read this? That looks a lot like Saul when Saul found out that David had been anointed king. He looks more like Saul than his own father. There's no lamb there. He gets wind of Jeroboam being the king in waiting, kind of waiting in the wings to take over in the northern kingdom. And he's been anointed for that purpose. And he seeks to kill the Lord's anointed. You know, it didn't matter that Solomon was related to David. All that mattered to the Lord was what spirit he was of. And at this point, he is of that same Saul spirit. A Cain spirit, an elder son spirit that only looks to its status and position and wants to defend that and wants to stamp out anything that might be favor from the Lord that's not to him. Okay, so that is just so sad because Solomon had started right. He'd started walking in the ways of his father David and had started walking in that deep humility that we saw in 1 Kings chapter 3 that the Lord just savors and loves. And he looks nothing like that now. He has descended the way that Saul had descended. He got power and something developed in him that wanted to keep that position instead of being lowly and humble and walking meekly and lowly before the Lord. Okay. Now, for Jeroboam's part, this verse is very, very interesting. Solomon looks a lot like Saul, Jeroboam's life is really running parallel to David's life at this point. Let's look at a few little things here and think about this. Like David, Jeroboam was a favored servant to the ruling king. Now, I don't know if you remember, but David was a servant to Saul. He would play music for Saul to help calm him when that evil spirit was tormenting him. And also, David fought in Saul's battles quite a bit really early on. So So he was a favored servant of Saul, and Jeroboam had been elevated to serve as kind of like the liaison or the overseer for the 10 northern tribes, and then would report to Solomon or what have you. And so he was a man of favor. He was a man of importance in the ruling class and under Solomon. So that was like David. Okay. Now, remember, when David was beginning to be favored by the people, and Saul got wind of the fact that David could be the next king, David has to flee for his life because Saul wants to kill him. Even so, as we just said, Jeroboam has to flee for his life because Solomon is not happy that there's a king waiting in the wings and he wants to kill him. So he has to leave for Egypt. Okay. So, and just also with that, like David, he's anointed to replace the king that's on the throne. So, so like David, Jeroboam enters into a very difficult time in his life. He gets anointed by a prophet like David did, and then life just falls apart and he is on the run. Okay, that happened to David. It's now happening to Jeroboam. And we are just, to me, it is incredibly obvious that the Lord is orchestrating this for Jeroboam's benefit, because it is the perfect situation to learn the spirit of the Lamb. Okay, so just like David's time in the wilderness was his chance to be trained in the spirit and nature of the Lamb, day in, day out, in little things, when he was in an unjust situation, when he was being persecuted, that was his chance to really get with the Lord and day in and day out to learn to live the Lamb. And we see him in 1 Samuel learning that. Well, this is Jeroboam's chance to learn to live the Lamb. Okay, he can spend some time being trained in the nature that God loves and desires out of each of us, so that verse 37 and verse 38 can happen, right? That he can, if he walks in his ways and does right in the Lord's sight, like David his servant, his throne will be established. So the Lord is trying to bless him. He's trying to cultivate Jeroboam in a way that he can establish his line as the kings of Israel as long as the kingdom lasts, okay? The question is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? Now, really, the question isn't so much with Jeroboam, because his life is over. The question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to allow the difficult scenarios and circumstances in which the Lord places us to be the time where we learn the Lamb? Okay, because it's our time now to learn the Lamb. Let's go over to 1 Kings 12, 25-27. A lot happens that we're skipping over just in the interest of time, but just how Solomon's son Rehoboam handles being king leads to the split here. This is what God uses. But he just pushes his power. I'm king. You have to do what I say. And the people are like, oh yeah, watch us not follow you. And they leave. And there's no lamb there. I mean, Rehoboam doesn't know the lamb, obviously, and it doesn't come as a servant. He's advised by his father's counselors to serve the people. And if you serve the people, they will be your servants forever. But he discards the lamb advice of his father's counselors. And he goes, I don't want the lamb. That's stupid. I'm strong. I'm the king. I can tell people what to do. And they have an authority problem, so I'm going to rebuke them. Well, that didn't go well, because that only works if the people under you have the lamb and can handle your lack of lamb, right? But what we see is that Rehoboam doesn't have the lamb, and the 10 tribes of Israel don't have the lamb. And so they don't lay down their lives when he mistreats them. They just break the covenant that they had made with the house of David. So they're out of there. And so now we have two kingdoms. They make Jeroboam king. And so now Jeroboam is seated on the throne. What God has said to Jeroboam has come true. That's my point. He's seated on the throne, and we are going to find out how he spent his time on the run. Are you ready? Let's find out what he did with his time on the run under persecution. Let's look at 1 Kings 12, verse 25 through 27. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Oh my. Let's just pause and think about this. First of all, in verse 26, we learn that these are heart musings, right? These are things going on in his heart. What's going on in his heart? There's an attitude in his heart. Okay, let's compare this attitude that we see in his heart. He's afraid of losing the kingdom. He's afraid that the people aren't going to be loyal to him. He's afraid that if they go worship the Lord, that he will lose the kingdom, which, by the way, is completely contrary to what the Lord had promised him in 1 Kings 11, right? All right, but I don't want to just leave it at that. I want to lay out in the view of David's heart, let's just keep David's heart in view, and how he was just so lowly. He walked lowly on the earth, and he was meek, and he bore up under affliction without retaliating or making himself higher than people who were afflicting him. So let's keep that in mind, and how that lamb nature was formed in David, and let's use that as the light. We're turning on the light by keeping that in our minds. And I want to go to 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6. And I referred to this verse quickly last week, but I think it really bears a closer look. Think about David's heart. Think about what Jeroboam is thinking in his heart. And now let's read verses 3 through 6 of 1 Timothy 6. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay? So there are two spirits, if you will, two qualities of spirit laid out in this little passage here. Godliness with contentment is great gain, is the spirit of the Lamb, the spirit of somebody who takes on the nature of Christ. But supposing that gain is godliness is the other spirit. This one is proud. He doesn't know anything of the Lord. But there's a lot of strife. He argues a lot. And there's envies where he doesn't like it that other people get to have things that he doesn't have. He's at strife in himself and with others. He speaks badly of others. And evil surmisings or evil suspicions. Okay? Now, who does Jeroboam look like? Does he look like godliness with contentment is great gain? Or does he look like proud and knowing nothing? Yeah, I'm sure you guessed it. I'm sure you guessed correctly. So that's the attitude in his heart. He has evil suspicions. He's attributing bad motives to others when he doesn't know that that's going to happen. Not only that, the Lord had promised him that if he cultivated a heart condition like David had, that he would establish him as king. He wouldn't have to worry about people going to Jerusalem to worship, because even if they did that, they would still stay under his rulership. But his heart was proud. He believed that he had to have lots and lots of people under his reign, and no one could leave his leadership. No one could leave his leadership, or he would look bad. So he thinks that gaining a kingdom is the way it needs to be. I don't even know if he thought that he was thinking contrary to God's promise. He could have just not cultivated a heart after the Lamb, so he thinks he needs to do something, and he's deceived like all of us are, that we have to be promoted or honored, and we have to be able to maintain that position that God gives us in our own strength, and that that's okay with the Lord. But see, that's not okay with the Lord, because it comes from a wrong spirit, a spirit that just supposes or assumes or unconsciously acts upon the reasoning that gain is godliness, that this proves God's favor. I'm of God, so I should be on top. I'm the one who heard from the Lord, so I should be the one to rule. That's supposing that gain is godliness. And that's what Jeroboam is doing. And I have to tell you, the Lord is still dealing with me. I end up making decisions or things coming out of my mouth, and I have to go, oh my goodness. The Spirit kind of taps me on the shoulder and says, Mallory, that attitude comes, or that word, that's coming from some kind of supposing that if you gain it, that's godly. And so all of us need the Lord in this to allow the Lord to expose these Jeroboam ways in us so that we can break with them and cultivate that heart that will let the Lamb live in there. Okay? So how did he spend his time on the run? Well, not cultivating a heart like David's. He looks more like Saul or Solomon at the end of Solomon's reign. What spirit is Jeroboam of? Not a lamb spirit. Okay. So what can we learn from this for ourselves? Because that's Jeroboam. But what, how we proceed and what spirit we're of is what really matters now. We can learn from this that God can speak to us. He can promise us some kind of a legacy or a heritage or a domain in the earth. But that doesn't mean that we automatically come into the spirit that the Lord intended to fill that domain or that legacy. You see what I'm saying? Like, he can give you something to do for the Lord. Maybe it's not like a domain or a kingdom. He could give you something small to do for the Lord. And that his intent is that some kind of a heart like David's heart will be cultivated and then fill that little area that he gave you with that lamb spirit. Okay, but what Jeroboam teaches us is that is not necessarily the case. That the Lord, if you will, takes a bit of a risk when he gives us things to do for him. Domains, areas of rule, realms of authority, ministries, what have you. And we can do with that, kind of like it said over, well, I kind of skipped over it, but it was over in chapter 11. Let me see if I can find it and just read it real quick. In verse 37 of chapter 11, it says, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth. The Lord says to Jeroboam, I'm going to let you rule however you want. Oh my. Because when the Lord gives us freedom like that, what we are of, what spirit we are of, really manifests. I know that I've been in that kind of a situation where the Lord gave me something to do and boy, I just showed me all over the place and then had to have the thing taken away because, you know, I'd violated it. And I thank God for that lesson. It has helped me tremendously. And I am on a journey and a mission to let the Lord teach me how to allow the Lamb to fill everything that he gives me to do for him, small and great, whether it's cleaning a bathroom or delivering the word or any other number of things, that it will be filled with Jesus. And I've learned that my potential is there to be just like Jeroboam. So we all need the Lord, don't we? And he's so gracious to give us his word and to just be so patient with us in our hearts as we learn these things, because they're so foreign to us. And we just need the Holy Spirit to help us to be soft and tender and to be led by the Spirit through these things. Okay. So the Lord can give you something, a legacy in the earth, but we may or may not fill it with his spirit. David did. So we kind of might assume that, oh, well, I will too. But then there's Jeroboam, whose circumstances were set up real similar to David's, and he takes a completely different path than David did. Okay, we can learn something else. Like David, Jeroboam was given a fiery trial of persecution and being pursued. Right? Like wilderness time. It's kind of like if you're in the First Peter class right now, you know what I'm talking about. It's that fiery season of the testing of your faith that's supposed to come out as gold. He can give you that time, give you unjust circumstances for a season, and you come out of it unchanged. I mean, Jeroboam didn't change at all. And it just really makes me appreciate David, that all that he went through with Saul, man, he went through so much. And he's not bitter. But not only is he not bitter, he honors Saul after his death. It's just incredible. But Jeroboam is nothing like that. He comes through his fiery trial, and he's full of evil suspicions and a proud heart. And he thinks that gain is godliness. So it just goes to show you that there's a difference between fiery trials and being conformed to the image of the Son. Excuse me. And the two are not the same. So we may go through fiery trials, and the Lord may intend for it to be the Son in us and that to be cultivated, but it may not happen if we don't cultivate that heart that David had. Okay? So there must be a participation of the heart in the fiery trial. And it's the fiery trial, that wilderness time, that pursuit and persecution, is orchestrated of the Lord first and foremost. No matter what Solomon does, it's first and foremost from the Lord. But and it was deliberate on the Lord's part, I believe, for this to happen for Jeroboam, to give him a season of training. But for the training to be successful, the heart of the person of Jeroboam, of David, of you or of me, that heart must participate in the season. We don't just go through it and have things happen to us. There has to be a participation where changes start to happen on the inside of us, and we can enter into making this the time an offering and to learn the Lamb. It doesn't just happen automatically. There's a laboring, it's labor intensive on the inside of us, where we're learning the Lord and learning to follow Him and eating the Word, and He's sharing with us, and then we fail, and then we have to figure out what went wrong and get with the Lord again and wait for the next opportunity and make some steps, and we're just kind of in the furnace, you know, being all smelted down and letting the gold come to the surface. Okay, so Jeroboam's heart is not right. How does he proceed based on this heart condition that is not after God? Let's look at verses 28 through 33. Whereupon the king took counsel. I wonder where he got his counsel from. The Holy Spirit's called the counselor, but I don't think that's the counselor for Jeroboam. Okay, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Okay, so he took counsel probably of his own heart. I would say your own heart's not a very good counselor, especially if it's full of evil surmisings. Okay. So how does he proceed based on his heart? The heart that should have been cultivated in the wilderness but was left unchanged. Okay. He builds idols. Idols from his heart. I want to talk a little bit about these calves, just in brief. I did a bit of a study on these two calves a while back, and it was an interesting study, and I just want to put some things out for you here, and I don't know how correct this is, but I think you'll understand the gist of what I'm trying to get across. The nations in that area around Israel would often use bulls as the vehicles that their gods would ride upon. Okay, so the bull itself was not necessarily the god. The bull was a symbol of strength and virility, you know, the ability to bring forth seed. Okay, so power and strength, and their gods would be portrayed as riding on the back of a bull. Okay, so what Jeroboam does is he has two bulls made of gold. He puts one in Bethel, which is in the south side of the northern kingdom. It's one of the southernmost cities. And he puts the other bull in the city of Dan, which is one of the northernmost cities of the northern kingdom. And it's like, and he puts altars in both places. And it is, the imagery is that God is standing with one foot on the back of each bull. So it's like he's straddling the northern kingdom. Okay? And he says, these are thy gods that brought thee out of Egypt. Well, that word gods, if I'm not mistaken, is Elohim. So this is Elohim. He's saying, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Okay. Oh, what a mess. So what does that mean? So he's not even saying, it's not an idol like of another God. Like it's not like the Moabites God or the Ammonites God or the Philistines God. He's saying it's Israel's God, but he's presenting him in a different image or different form other than what God had prescribed when he had the temple built. Right. Okay. So what is Jeroboam trying to say? Well, God's with us. God dwells in our midst and he's really strong and he's with us where, even though we're no longer part of the southern kingdom, he's still in us. Okay, we don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, to our enemy kingdom, to worship God. He's in us right now, all the time, right where we live. Okay, it's kind of like saying, Christ is in me, wherever I am, in every single moment, it's Christ in me. I don't have to be confronted by the cross. I don't have to be inconvenienced. I can live my life right where it suits me personally, and it's just Christ in me. Okay? This is profoundly untrue. Okay? First and foremost is because even though Christ is in each and every one of us as believers, he's not living in us and he's not honoring it unless it's Christ manifest out of us. And Christ is only made manifest out of us as a living life if we have first applied the finished work of the cross to our individual selves, okay? So on top of that, so that's the bottom line of why it's so off. But on top of that, it's this whole thing, this whole scheme is a self-justification and a self-protection to keep Jeroboam from looking bad. He's afraid of losing the people. Okay, and he doesn't want to look bad. He doesn't want to have millions of people, and then they go up for Passover, and then they go up for first fruits to Jerusalem, and then they go up for Trumpets Atonement and Tabernacles, and they just decide to stay there so they can worship the Lord. He's worried that that might happen, so he wants to have a nice big fat kingdom that he sits on top of, and he doesn't want to be humiliated. Okay? Christ in you requires an altar first. The life of Christ, that Lamb spirit, flows out of us when self has been cut off. Okay, it doesn't just happen because we theologically hold to the fact that Christ is in us and that we died with Christ. There has to be a very practical application of the cross in time and space where we apply it to our motives, our attitudes, and actions in the moment. No, Mallory, you died with Christ. Therefore, these attitudes need to stop right now. And those words cannot be coming out of your mouth. You are dead with Christ. And so my death, or Jesus' death and my subsequent death with him, is manifest by a cutting off of me. If that doesn't happen, it can't be Christ in me or you. Okay? So we have... we have this faulty view of what it means for Christ to live in you, and it has certain components to it. I want to look at these components to Jeroboam's proposition of how Christ lives in us. Okay, he's strong, he's powerful, he's in us. The whole people of God is the Holy of Holies. We don't need to go up and offer an altar and God's cordoned off in the Holy of Holies. He's right with us where we live every day. Okay, what is wrong? What is wrong with that view of Christ in you? Number one, it's convenient to the flesh. You don't have to stop what you're doing and make a trip to Jerusalem. All of the cost, all of the time away from home, leaving family members behind who can't make the trip, whatever, okay? Number two, This kind of view has allowed unforgiveness to continue. Israel was resentful at the treatment they had received under Solomon and Rehoboam, and they never ever had to forgive as long as they had this competitive religion going on in their kingdom. They could say, Christ is in me. He's my life right here, right where I live every day. He's just as much in me as he is in you, all of you priests up in, and Levites up in Jerusalem, and all of you people in Judea. He could say that, but they could say that and still allow unforgiveness to be in their hearts. Another thing that's problematic with Jeroboam's approach is that the rebellious attitude that the northern tribes had towards Rehoboam, they rebelled against the house of David. It says over in chapter 12, I think, the rebellious attitude is never put to death by the cross. They can say, Christ is in me, and still have a rebellious attitude. Well, Christ might be in you, but if you have a rebellious attitude, you're not living by Christ in you. Or neither am I. Okay. The last thing about Jeroboam's way of saying Christ is in you that is wrong, what about it is wrong, is that it presents an image that you're more spiritual than you really are. Okay? It's convenient for your flesh. Ugly flesh attitudes like rebellion and pride and unforgiveness can continue under the radar. Okay? And you can look spiritual at the same time. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, if Christ is going to really, really live in us as Lamb, there has to be a true end of us at the altar, not just a theological end, not just an end that we see in the scriptures. There has to be an end in me. Unforgiveness and rebellion have to be put to a definite halt because we recognized that the person who wants to rebel was crucified with Christ. Okay, so what is my point? My point is that it is possible for people who have been gathered to the message of Christ and Him crucified in Christ's life, that would be you, that would be me, and others, there is a potential for the heart to create an idea of Christ living in me that does not require the cross to put a definite end to things that are not Christ in me. I can say Christ is in me, Christ is my life, and I'm serving Him, and I'm doing things for the Lord, but there's still evil surmisings and envies, and I'm still supposing that gain is godliness. I never went to the cross and lost myself so that Christ could live. So we carry that potential, and if we do that, if we make a decision to hold up Christ as our life in this kind of a way while we are allowing these type of proud, evil, surmising, envy, rebellious, unforgiving attitudes to continue, we're not living what the Lord has intended, and it's certainly not coming from a heart after the God. It certainly is not. Now, I will say that I don't think anybody listening to this is doing this per se. I'm not teaching this because I think it's happening. I'm teaching it because it's in the Word and we're in historical books, and I can't teach everything, and I'm very familiar with these passages, and I asked the Lord what to share, and He said, share this. Okay. So I'm not talking at you here when I say these things, or any of the other episodes for that matter. I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. I don't know where God has you, and far be it from me to judge where you're at with the Lord. Okay. I'm just saying that we all have this potential. I mean, can you see how that would be? I know that I have done this. I know that I have justified and wanted so badly to recognize that Christ is in me that I didn't go to the cross. I set up, well, Christ is in me where I'm at, but I was able to live in unforgiveness and at the same time, and pride at the same time. So when I share this, I know what I'm talking about because I've done it and I've had to break with it and say, you know, if I lose the kingdom, I lose the kingdom, but I want the Lord and I want to have a heart that wants the Lord. Okay. So we want it to be Christ in us. And this happens only and forever at the altar, the cross. And not only that, but Israel, Leviticus shows us, and the feast shows us, that there's a continual relationship of going up to that cross regularly based on the finished work. It's a relationship based on the finished work, but we regularly have to apply the cross to ourselves. I mean, it just doesn't stop because we did it once. So all of the unforgiveness in our hearts, evil surmisings, strifes, railings, and a desire to gain, above all, a desire to look good and to gain, to suppose that that is godliness, that is proof that we need to go to the altar at Jerusalem and stop building altars in Dan and Bethel and saying that God is there. Amen? Okay? So, just in closing, the northern kingdom, God was establishing it in the hopes of finding another heart like David's. And he anointed Jeroboam and said, if you give me this heart, I will establish your line just like I did for David. The point isn't a promoted king. The point is this heart, okay? But instead of that, the kingdom was established upon pride and a need to look good and a fear of looking bad and a cover up Christ in you, if we can put it that way. Not the real Christ in you that has to be humbled and brought down and for that soul to forsake everything of itself that looks good in order to find the cross and find the Lord. But instead of that, a cover up Christ in you where you can look like it's Christ in you, but still hold on to the old man. Okay. So guess what happens? I know you've already read 1 Kings if you're following the class. Jeroboam's line is cut short and it does not continue. And the Lord's heart is broken again. Okay? And the northern kingdom descends into idolatry and violence. And not one single good king sits on the throne for the rest of its history. Okay. Let's allow the Lord to divide in us what is Christ that comes by way of the altar, and what is the way we want it to be Christ in us so that we can continue to gain. That's all I'm trying to say today. And I know I'm constantly needing that kind of division. And so I pray for you too, that the Lord will bring so much clarity to you and you'll be able to just kick out Jeroboam and his bad heart and cultivate that heart that David, that the Lord just so craves and desires. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you are working with us and you are trying to show us what it is that you're after and how it is that it comes about. I mean, it's right here in your word. It's nothing that's secret or for special, superior people. It's for whoever wants to be that with you, Lord. Lord, and I know that I haven't had a heart after Dave, like David's heart, a heart after you like I have claimed, but I do want that, Lord, and I am pressing and I pray that there will be those that I can link arms with and we can press together. So Lord, bring us into all that you have of your son. Lord, and if that means times of persecution, times in the wilderness and fiery trials, then Lord, even if our hearts fear in the midst of that, Lord, teach us the way. Teach us the way to cultivate that heart so that the Lamb's spirit can be enthroned. And when the Lamb's spirit is enthroned, everything that you give us to do for you, whether it's seats of government or ministries or anything else, Lord, that it will glorify you because the Lamb is enthroned there. Let us forever and always be aware of what spirit we are of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you guys. God bless you, and I'll see you the next time.